Okay, gang. If you hear me, let me know. Okay, thank you for your yes remark there. Hey, good to see everybody. This is an expression only. Good to be with you, I guess, this evening. It's 86 degrees here in Logan's Foster yet, but she's doing better, and her throat's got quite a... We went and got a sandwich, and definitely has a... Got, people wanted to see what was going on or what had happened. It looks like, or she. But this evening we're going to start out with, we're going to continue our study in 1 Timothy. But first we're going to do is have a short prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you this summer evening, and we're coming to you with an open heart and mind, and we're asking for the Holy Spirit to be with each one of us that we might maybe get something out of this 1 Timothy, that there is a lot in this book, and it's one that's not been written about a lot. But just ask you to be with us, to pick up on wisdom, knowledge, and give us understanding, and help us see how we can apply it and be able to discuss it with others. We just thank you, Lord, for your many blessings and your precious word. In your name we pray. Amen. The last time we were together, we had started the third chapter of 1 Timothy. I'm going to read the first seven verses, and then we're going to start with verse 8. 1 Timothy 3:1 says this is, and I'm reading the New King James Version, so if you get wondering what's going on. My scripture references tonight, I'll be using King James, but as some of you know, I do enjoy the New King James. It has a lot of the translations, a lot better words, but anyway. Verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach with the snare of the devil. Now, that was sort of it's qualifications of what they call the overseer. So we're going to start tonight with verse 8, qualifications of a deacon. And verse 8, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy for money. Okay, I guess we'll start off just sort of a little basic here. It says, who were the deacons? I got to be upfront with you about something. Attending the church that I've attended most of my life, the word deacons is something that they never used, and it's a little bit foreign to me, but I know after this study and being involved with this group what it means. So, what function did the deacons fulfill in the early church? Where did they fit in with the group called the elders and the overseers? Means primarily our message is written in the post-prison epistles. When you look back over the seven post-prison epistles, scriptures, that Paul wrote the word, when he wrote the word deacon, and that's Greek form number 1249, and it was translated into the English word minister seven times, deacon three times, and overseers zero. But a deacon is one, a Christian teacher, a pastor, and technically a deacon or deaconess, a deacon minister servant. In Paul's writings, you might notice that he never uses the word overseer or the word elder when he speaks of himself. It appears that elders and overseers were limited to just local assemblies. Paul lists some basic qualifications for deacons, and so I'll be making reference, and when I make reference to it this evening, I'm going to use the word minister deacon, because that would, in our books, that's all it was ever used. It was never used the word overseer. So, the first one was the minister deacon must be worthy of respect. He needs to be honored. Number two, the minister deacon must avoid or not be double-tongued. And in other words, he should be able to tell the same story twice, or he's not to be two-faced about his conversation. Their words should amount to something. And if you look this word up, double-tongued, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament or the Septuagint. This basically refers to misleading double talk, which is unacceptable almost everywhere. And the third point that in verse 8 made was that the minister deacon must not be given to too much wine. The words given to, literally, in actual word usage, gives us the idea of paying attention to, or thinking about, or constantly paying attention to wine. In other words, the minister deacon is not to be addicted or to excessive drinking. And number four, the minister deacon is not hooked on or acquiring or gaining money through and being involved in, I don't know any other way, disgraceful or illegal enterprise or works. So let's go to verse 9. It says, holding, 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The word mystery here, or truth, which was kept secret, which was not, now, this is something we've talked about 1,000 times, but when you come to this part of the studies, there's sometimes some things that are not overly exciting, but you still move through them, and for that one person in this group that might be looking to hear something. So, but with this word mysterion, or mysterion in the truth, which was kept secret, was not revealed to precious generation, to the previous generations or former ages. And this word is used 28 times in the New Testament. But I also want to point out to you that this is the only time, the only place has the article the, T-H-E, before it, it means the faith or that which is believed. When you say the faith, that which is believed, what is the faith? If you'll turn to 1 Timothy, it's just right there in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now, 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Let's take a second here, and if you have to remember that, you have to remember that Paul's day up to and through present time was approximately 20 centuries to our present times, that the consistent history of the church has been that of departing or letting go from the faith, and has been revealed through the Apostle Paul. My question for you, since this departure from the gospel of the mystery is a sign of latter times, should we identify the period from Paul on as latter times? In this verse, 1 Timothy 4:1, that we just read, Paul goes on to say that those who turn away from the faith or his gospel, that they will be turning to false teachers.
Christ.
It refers to truth, which was a kept secret, which was not revealed to previous generations in former ages. Even in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul actually wants those who are deacons and ministers, he wants them to hold on to, or he, that word to hold is Greek form 2192, and it means to have or to hold fast, or he wants them to have a clear understanding of the truth of the mystery, which is the distinct truth that is to be taught to the church believers today. It's not just enough for deacons and ministers to have the mystery of the faith or to possess the knowledge of the mystery truth. But Paul writes that they must have this knowledge in the sphere of a pure conscience, as it says here in 1 Timothy 3:9. The development of a pure conscience that agrees with the pure teaching of the Word of God. Now, there's no shortcut to this whole thing. It takes time. And also, it's very important that you study and you research each Word of God individually. Plus, you must rightly divide God's Word. And these deacons, ministers, must be mature enough in the Lord so that their consciences have had time. The next verse, 1 Timothy 3:10, and let those also first be approved, then let them use the office of a deacon. Deacons, ministers must be first proved, or at least be subjected to a time of testing. They need to be tested and approved. And if this testing period proved them to be blameless, then they really should be given the green light to be involved as deacons. Now, the next verse, 1 Timothy 3:11, Paul takes on the wives here. He says, even so, their wives are to be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. You know, Paul also gives a list of four things that wives and deacons are to do. First of all, the wives must be worthy of respect, honored and esteemed by others, just like their husbands. And this next one is wives of deacons must not be slanderers. In other words, they're not to tend to tell untruths or be liars. They're not to plant evil thoughts or no scheming against the Lord. The next one, the wives of deacons must be temperate, or they must be there to be sober and abstinent in respect to drinking of wine. Paul's not leaving any room for compromise on the part of any believer. Here, if you just notice. The wives of deacons are to be faithful in all things. They're also to be trustworthy. They're to be reliable and capable of being counted on in all things, whether it be in the home, in the church, or with outsiders. The last thing is wives are to support and reinforce the work of their husbands. Paul was fully aware of the potential that wives had to strengthen or weaken the ministries of their husbands. The wives were to also support and reinforce the work of their husbands. The next verse, 1 Timothy 3:12, says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well." Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Paul is basically condemning polygamy, the practice of having more than one wife. Now, he talked about this earlier up in the first part of chapter 3. He says, we have exactly the same statement here, with the exception that the word husbands, which is in the plural instead of the singular. The comments pertaining to the second verse fully apply to this verse also. Polygamy was also very common among the pagan Gentiles when Paul was writing this epistle. Deacons are to have only one wife at a time, and nothing is said here about how many times deacons may have been married, or does it imply that a deacon must be married? Of course, because Paul and Timothy fell under this designation as they were not married. At least Timothy wasn't married. There's some thought that Paul might have been at one time because of the group that he had to belong to. He had to be married and have a family, I think it was. And then the next thing, deacons, ministers, must rule their children and their house well. The deacon ministers must provide for discipline and his family. Again here, Paul made a similar statement in verse 4, up there in chapter 3, verse 4. It says, one that rules. And that word rules is Greek form number 4291. He has to rule well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The word rules means that deacons, ministers are to take a stand before their children in their houses, and they're also to provide for and discipline his family. In 1 Timothy 3:13, our next verse, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. For they that have used the office of a deacon well," or in other words, they have ministered well, "and those who have ministered well, they will purchase," or they will gain, or another way, they will earn, or a good degree, or a good standing. The word degree, Greek form 898, this is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used, and its meaning is pretty clear. Those who have ministered well will improve their standing, or they will improve their position. Paul makes note in this verse two things that come to those who do a good job of ministering. The first is that they would obtain a good standing for themselves. And the second result of ministering well is that they would gain great boldness in the faith. This word boldness here is referring to a certain kind of, openness, a certain kind of freedom, a liberty in speaking forth the gospel of the mystery. More time that those who are ministering spend in teaching the truth for the church, the bolder and more confident they become in telling the story about the mystery. If you'll turn to Ephesians 6, verse 19 and 20. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Ephesians 6, 19 says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Verse 20. for which I am an ambassador. Paul is desiring for prayer so he can speak in boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel. The Greek form translated boldness gives you and I the idea of being plain speaking, of being very frank, and of the gospel with those around him. When we consider that boldly speaking the mystery was what always got Paul into trouble, and it also appears to have usually got him put in prison, I guess you and I really shouldn't be surprised if his body and his mind were beginning to possibly cringe and shrink back from further suffering. I personally can't imagine what Paul has gone through. The reason why Paul wanted to speak boldly was because he had a very important message to make known. The mystery of the gospel. This literally means the mystery which belongs to the gospel, a particular gospel, one which is constituted by mystery truth. This truth of the mystery was the information that Paul really wanted to boldly speak out about. If you'll turn now to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. And we'll start at the first verse. We're going to go through the first four. And verse 3 is the one I want to key in on. Colossians 4. Verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Here in Colossians 4, 1 through 4, Paul turns his attention to the subject of prayer. Now, I want you to know, Paul wants all believers to continue in prayer, or to hang in there, or to be constantly engaged in prayer and with thanksgiving. But we must never think of prayer as primarily a time of asking, but a time of personally communicating with God the Father. And also to be involved in thanksgiving, which means to be awake, to be alert, or to be vigilant. As believers, we should be mentally and spiritually alert as we communicate with God the Father. The thought here is that Paul is asking that while you and I are praying, he wants them to pray for him. And I want you to notice that it is interesting to note that Paul never asked for prayer that he might personally be gratified. But instead, Paul asked that the word, the truth for the church, might open to us a door for the word, the truth for the church, that it might go forth. He asked them to pray in order that God might open to us a door for the word. Remember back in Acts 14, verse 27, while Paul was in Antioch, Syria, he says that God opened to the Gentiles a door of faith. And in this case, the door represented the removal of a barrier and gave an opportunity for the Gentiles to believe. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, if you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 and 9, Paul talks about a great door being opened. That's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Verse 9, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Or in other words, there was a lot of opposition to him. Paul speaking about a great door. Or another way of putting it, Paul was asking for many more opportunities being opened to him in Ephesus. When the barrier was removed, Paul had a great opportunity to teach the word. It's really important for you and I to get a hold of what is being said in this verse in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Because the word of God for today, this present church age, is the mystery of Christ. Now, the word of God for the Jew who lived between Sinai and the Calvary period was the Mosaic Law. The word of God for the Messianic kingdom, which was rejected, has its base in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as the Old Testament. The word of God for this present dispensation of grace, for the body of Christ, the church, is the truth of the mystery that is found in Ephesians and Colossians and the post-prison epistles. When Paul writes in Colossians 4:3, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. And Paul considered obtaining a good standing, and he also was acquiring a boldness in the faith. Both of these are very valuable achievements. Now let's go to move on into chapter 3 here, 1 Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:14. It says, these things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly. Question. Was Paul in prison when he wrote this epistle? He doesn't associate anyone with himself at the beginning or at the end of this epistle. He doesn't give us any personal information about himself and his plans, except in this verse that he is hoping to come soon. Paul says here in verse 14 that it appears that he would not have written this letter if he had been certain of being with them very soon. We don't really know what caused this uncertainty, but the unknown factor may have been the time of his release from prison. It really was God's will that this important epistle be written as a part of the total mystery truth for the church, the body of Christ. Let's go on now to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. We're going to try to finish this chapter tonight. But if I am delayed long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. You notice that's singular. The pillar and ground of the truth. That the probability of delay here was the thing that the Lord used to inspire Paul to write the first epistle to Timothy. One of the purposes of Paul writing Timothy was that he might know how believers ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. So that Paul is sitting forth here in this epistle is the last word on church conduct for Timothy. It says, I am writing so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. The word translated ought basically means that which is necessary or that which is important. Paul wants Timothy to put before the believers in Ephesus the necessary and important standards of how a local assembly is to operate. I'm talking about conduct, such as how we walk, how we talk, how we behave, how we act, or how we live out our lives. Believers are to have a proper conduct. They are to behave in a fitting manner. They are to live together with one another according to the stipulations of this epistle. Team, you really think about this statement, the church of the living God. This phrase has all the earmarks of the body of Christ. The Greek word here for pillar refers to that which supports a structure. such as a prop, a bedrock, or a column. The church serves as a pillar or a column or a bedrock to support and hold up the truth for this church age of Christ. Paul speaks of the church of the living God as also being the pillar and basis of the truth. When Paul talks about the church as a pillar and ground of the truth, he is talking about the church, as capital, which is the center. It's the hub. It's according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's take on the last verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16, and we'll finish up this chapter. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now here, Paul lists six things concerning God. The first one, God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. The thought that Paul is trying to get across here in this verse is that he confesses, he agrees, and he confirms the greatness of the mystery of godliness. And when the truth, listen to this, and when the truth of God is believed, it will lead to godliness. What does Paul mean by the phrase, the mystery of godliness? First, let's look at the meaning of the word godliness, Greek form 2150. It has the idea of reverence, of respect, of piety toward God. Notice that Paul ties two things together here, I'm going to back up here. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. I skipped something here. Titus 1, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. I want you to notice that Paul ties two things together here. A perfect knowledge of the truth together with godliness. Godliness in this church age goes hand in hand with obeying the truth for this church age. There are many people who are dedicated and who profess godliness, but if it is not in agreement with the truth for the church, then it is only an empty professed godliness. But if it is not in agreement with the truth for the church, then it is only an empty form of godliness. The second thing, let's look at the word mystery as Paul uses it in this verse. I think we can all agree that the basic meaning of this word means secret. But now the secret has been revealed. Just what is the mystery according to Paul's definition? In Ephesians 6:19, we've read it once tonight. Ephesians 6:19 says, and for me that to make known the mystery of the gospel. He's speaking about a gospel of which the contents were once a secret, but are now known. Truth that once was a secret, but is now revealed. I personally think that one of the ways to interpret the mystery is that it is a revealed secret which gives us insight into a true godliness, which Paul represented here in verse 16. I believe that you could say that verse 16 would be a good resume for the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the Son of God became the living God. Now let's go to the second point of these 6 points that Paul wrote about. He says, the one that is justified in the Spirit, that's number 2, means that Christ was approved, he was declared, he was attested to be who he claimed to be, the righteous Son of God. The mystery of godliness rests upon the cornerstone of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because if Christ is not true God and true man, our faith is in an absolute imposter. And we're still in our sin. But praise God, we know he lives. We know he has redeemed us. And we are comforted by the verse in Romans 8:16. I'll read it to you. You don't have to look it up. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bears witness for our spirit that we are the children of God. The next point of those, number 3 of the 6 points, it says, seen by angel the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it and bore witness to the fact that he was risen, that his tomb was empty, and at his ascension. He was manifest in the flesh, but justified doesn't say. He saw the angels from the dead, and Jesus will never be dishonored again. Number 4 out of 6. Preached among the Gentiles means that Christ was announced and proclaimed among the Gentiles. Now here the word Gentiles speaks of the nations. Heathen or all those that were not Jews. In other words, the universal proclamation of Jesus Christ is a part of the mystery of godliness in this present church age. And the leaders of the Jerusalem church recognized that Paul had a distinct ministry to the Gentiles. Okay, let's go to number 5 out of 6. Jesus was believed on in the world. The word world included both Jew and the Gentiles. The Greek form translated believe means that faith was put in him, he was trusted, and he could be relied on for salvation. The result of preaching the gospel among the Gentiles was that men in the world were caused to believe. According to the mystery truth revealed to Paul, the Gentiles had the same rights. When Paul says that Jesus Christ was believed on in the world, at this point in time in history, God, according to his elective purpose, was calling out a people for his name, a people designated the body of Christ. The last thing includes the mystery of godliness is the fact that Christ Jesus was received up in glory. Indicates that God the Father was the one who took Christ up to occupy his glorious position at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ was received up in glory. The two Greek words received up means to take or to receive up, and indicates that God the Father was the one who took him up to occupy his glorious position at the right hand of God. And remember back in Acts 7, verse 56, and it said, and behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man. It's really important that we observe the center around which the mystery of godliness revolves. All 6 items that explain what it entails directly focus on the person of Jesus Christ. First, the emphasis is on who he is. He was God incarnate in the human flesh. He was attested to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. The reality of his resurrection was confirmed by angels. He ascended into heaven, proving that he had come from heaven. The second, the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus Christ himself is the message of the gospel, namely Christ in you, the hope of glory. All godliness rests upon the biblical foundation of who Jesus Christ is. There is no room for deviation from what the Bible says on that point. Godliness in the church age involves knowing the truth of the mystery and obeying the truth of the mystery, which is God's message for believers today. You and I owe it to all believers, to the best of our ability, to explain this mysterious message to the very best of our ability. Now listen to this last part. And God will decide on who gets it and understands the message. I thank you for listening tonight. The next time we'll start with chapter 4 on 1 Timothy. And we'll finish here with a prayer. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, thank you for this time. Thank you for this precious word. Thank you for this medium that you've allowed a group of us to get together this evening to study your word. And we just thank you for giving us access to words and how to get their true meaning that you really had originally put into there. And just be with each one of us, be with our time, be with each person. As I've noticed over the last few months, everybody has got a certain amount of trials and things that's going on in their life. Just be with them. We lift them up to you, and may your will be done, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.